Thanks for singing along with us. And most of you know, of course, that here in the scriptures, God's revealed himself. And the Christian faith often confronts and corrects our most natural and normal instincts and impulses. Let me say that again. The Christian faith often challenges our most natural instincts and impulses, challenges and corrects. And so when you belong to Jesus, we take this to be true, and God's revelation to us as to how he intends things to be, and we take our heart and we kind of submit our heart to what he tells us. And today in Titus chapter 3, we're going to see a way in which the Christian faith challenges and confronts our most natural impulses and instincts. And the reason why we can respond to it is because we have saving faith, and when we have saving faith, we get a transformation. We have a new and improved way that we respond to God. We also have a new and improved way that we respond to a corrupt culture. Paul had planted a church right in the island of Crete, big island off of Greece, and the church leaders had corrupted it, and because of their corruption, the church was left with all kinds of disorder and damage. And his plan to fix the church was to bring along Titus, who was a dependable co-laborer and young leader, and he leaves Titus at the church at Crete, and he says to Titus, I want you to stay and help this church emerge from this distortion and damage through your new and improved way to approach the church and culture. And that's going to affect your heart. Your heart's going to affect your household. Your household's going to affect the community. And all of culture is going to be affected. Why is it going to be affected? Because this new message of Jesus brings new and improved way to deal with a corrupt society, a new and improved way to deal with a corrupt society. So Paul reminds the Cretan believers that despite their evil culture, they can be transformed into a new person, a new human, and that transformation is going to, the grace that they were shown by Jesus to redeem them is the grace that they show in their homes and in their culture, and it brings a new and improved culture, a new and improved society. And at the end of the book of Titus, chapter 3, Paul is going to shift his focus from a new and improved Christian household to a vision of what it looks like for Christians to live in a culture as new humans among the treacherous Cretan society. So if you think our culture is treacherous, if you think that we have to figure out how we're going to live among our American culture, then this is probably going to resonate with you. Also, not only will it resonate, I'm going to predict that it's going to challenge and correct our most natural impulses and instincts. You ready for that? You didn't convince me, but we're going to do it anyway, okay? Chapter 3 in Titus. Now, what's the problem now, right? We had a problem in households, we had a problem in the church, and now we've got a problem that Paul is going to kind of tune into with the problem in Crete, and here's the problem. Christians are still tangled in corrupt cultural institutions. The things going on in the culture, in society, are corrupted, and the Christians are trapped in it. And Paul is going to give Titus the instructions on how to teach the believers to live in such a way that their transformation affects their society, their culture, and their community. And there's five cultural institutions that the book of Titus raises or points to or refers to. Number one, it's the institution of religion, where rules were ruling over the lives of believers, where lives were ruled by laws and traditions. Also, the institution of the patriarchy, where wives were ruled over by their husbands, women were ruled over by men, and also slavery, where slaves were ruled over by their masters. and the institution of tyranny where everyone was ruled over by the corrupt government officials. And so here are the Christians. They newly belong to Jesus, and they want to know, so what does it look like now? Now what do? We overthrowing the government? Are we launching a political activism campaign? Are we getting a pack together, a political action committee, and starting the upheaval to overthrow these institutions? What's the solution? How should Jesus' new disciples who are alive to the gospel, how do they approach this corruption problem in these institutions? Here's what Paul says. He essentially says, "This you have new and improved power. For wise self-control and humble submission. You have new power, and this power is new and it's improved. It's better than what you had before Jesus. And that is going to help you, this power, to bring you to self-control and humble submission." Perhaps surprisingly, Paul doesn't address the institutions that are corrupt. Probably surprisingly, he addresses the human heart. He addresses the transformation of the human heart. Christians should be ideal citizens that are peaceable, generous. Christian citizens should be obedient to authorities, known for pursuing the common good among the community. It's worth noticing how this chapter lays out God's strategy to change the world. And you might recognize the strategy that has emerged in one party in our culture, which is America First. And sometimes critics feel like the other party is strategizing America Last. Neither of those strategies you'll see surface in Titus chapter 3. In fact, in Titus chapter 3, Paul continues to write to young Titus and say, God's kingdom first. God's kingdom first, not the country first, the nation first, the culture first, the world first, not global citizenship first, but instead kingdom first. So it's also, he says, the contrast of Christians that make a difference, not their volume, it's their contrast. That can't be stated or said enough. But if Cretans were born into this destructive way of life, if Cretans are born into this society that's full of destruction and the church is full of disorder and is getting damaged, how are these Christians supposed to sustain this culture, this counterculture, this life of contrast? Well, Paul believes that they'll be able to do so only through the power of God's transforming love, only through the heart transformation of each and every believer affecting each and every non-believer. Heart transformation. He also believes this will be accomplished and that the most important objective for believers living among a godless society is heart change. Here's where he writes about it. Here's what he says. Titus chapter 2, verse 10, here's what he points as the solution, the main target. What are we after? We belong to Jesus. We belong to his church. What are we going for? Then, if you do these things, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. Can you imagine living among a culture, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, find the gospel attractive? Let me say that again. Imagine living among a culture where every human finds the gospel attractive. Is that possible? We know that it's not going to happen, but imagine that that's the goal. And this main goal of every sincere believer in our dark and in our evil society, full of corruption, is to make the gospel attractive. One word for it that's a Bible word is winsome. Winsome believers who are living their life according to a winsome message. That God himself is a winsome God here in the New Testament. And that this requires a new and improved strategy for believers. That means believers know the strategy and they commit themselves to focusing in on the strategy. God transforms his church by empowering believers with a new and improved approach to authority. A new and improved approach to authority. Some of you probably come across what it looks like when an adult has never been forced to submit to authority. And let's not even say adult. When a kid has never been forced to submit to authority and they have their first encounter with the authority of a teacher or the authority of a principal or the authority of an administrator or the authority of a police officer or the authority of a judge. And I'm sure as you've noticed that when somebody is forced to submit to an authority that they've never had to submit to before, it gets chaotic quick. The rebellion in the heart, the antagonism in that heart. And what Paul is saying is that when you belong to Jesus, there is a transformation that occurs within a heart that brings transformation in a church, and that believers are empowered with a new and improved way in which they're going to approach authority. Does Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the New Testament, ever call for the protest of institutional injustices? Do they ever call for political activism? He doesn't advise against. Jesus, Paul, the New Testament doesn't advise against political engagement. Never advises against voting, legislating, policy making. The Apostle Paul nor Jesus always advises that political engagement is appropriate. However, it isn't the strategy for life change. It isn't the strategy for justice. Instead, they consistently call, this is so important, they consistently call for something deeper. They consistently call for something below the surface. They consistently call for something that brings lasting change in a heart and in a home and in a neighborhood. And this lasting change is a new power, and it's there that has what is the new power that Paul calls, that the New Testament calls, that Jesus calls for, that brings lasting change in our cultural institutions? And it's this: deep and lasting heart transformation. Deep. And I was stunned to hear the son of the founder of Hamas. He has a name, it always slips my mind. He is a recently new, born-again follower of Jesus. The son of Hamas. He grew up in the terrorist group. He was raised by terrorists. And here's what he said. What these terrorists need, along with resistance, and obviously they need to be eliminated before they hurt innocents and all of that just war topic is appropriate. But he said, but what's really going to eradicate Hamas and all the terrorists is that they have an individual, personal, heart-transforming experience with Jesus. He's on the inside. And he said, that's how I left the terror group. I was transformed out of it by a move in my own heart, by the work of the Spirit, as I saw the attractiveness of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and I was free. Institutionally wide, across every terror group on the face of the planet, this is what Paul, Jesus, and the New Testament call for, is life, heart transformation. Something happens here, meeting Jesus. And we know that in the Middle East, oftentimes this life transformation, meeting Jesus, is coming through visions. Literally having encounters with Jesus in dreams. But deep and lasting heart transformation provoked by seeing, hearing, and believing this new message that Jesus is bringing to the Middle East. These people who live in contrast, this message who live in contrast. It's a call for winsome Christians who live in contrast in their homes and in their community. So what does this look like for a disciple of Jesus among the public, among society? What does it look like for us? Here's how he describes it. Remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers. Everybody say, uh-oh. They should be obedient. always ready to do. Now, when I said that, did you submit to me? When I said everybody say, how many of you said it? You did it. You're already working on it. Some of you are like, I ain't there yet. It's okay. Remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers. They should be obedient. Always ready to do what is good. So, this is I don't know what the word is. Shocking? Is that the word? It's shocking a bit. I mean, does God expect them to submit to Let's Go Brandon, president? Does God expect them to submit to the tweeting president? Does God expect these people to submit to the crooked elites who are robbing the public? Is that what God's expecting? Would God be expecting them to submit to the Democrats and Republicans who are threatening their religious liberties? Is this a call for Christians to submit to Democrats and Republicans who are protecting abortion rights or rigging elections or promoting and protecting gender ideology? Is that what he's calling for? Are they calling for Christians to submit to Democrats and Republicans who are funding foreign wars over partisan politics? Consider this even more shocking. I'm going to tell you that what's being written here and what's being called for here is even more shocking than that. And I know some of you, if you're politically engaged, you're probably thinking, I don't know how that could be more shocking. Because when Paul wrote this to Timothy, the government officials, you may have heard of the government officials, Nero. That's who the government officials were. Nero and his persecuting officials that were working for the government. So when Paul writes this to Titus, he's not saying, hey, look, I know that politicians have gotten them, you know, they've kind of power has gone to their head and there's some corruption there and they're using and abusing their power and they're exploiting the citizens and so on. So I want you to kind of cooperate with them as much as you can. The real twist in the plot here, the real shock to me is that Paul is talking to people who are among a society that is being ruled over by Nero. By the way, Nero was famous for the persecution of Christians. That was his reputation. That was still historically what he's known for, that he was famously arresting, torturing, and executing Christians, marking one of the most dark eras in world history. So in what way has a believer's approach to authority been transformed? In what way has my approach to authority, if I belong to Jesus, in what way has my approach been transformed? Here's what Titus is reading about teaching and leading the church. Instead, the believers in the church family, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. What should the dark world be experiencing with Christians? What should the dark world be seeing in Jesus' disciples? Paul is writing here, they should see gentleness and they should see true humility. Who should get this gentleness? Who should get this humility? He says the word everyone. Not just people I agree with, not just my friends who treat me well, not just my neighbors who are helping to care for the community. Consider these societal institutions where the Apostle Paul refers to submission. Okay? Consider these institutions where Paul says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to choose to submit in humility. In the religion institution, Paul doesn't call for the overthrow of religion. He simply says, I want your hearts to submit to Jesus. In the patriarchy, he challenges the wives who belong to Jesus to submit to their husbands. In the slavery institution, he calls for slaves to submit to their masters. And in the tyrannical government, he calls for believers to submit to government officials. Now, I wish, to be honest with you, I wish that Paul had written some rip-roaring outward, over-the-top strategy for Christians, because I think that's probably much more motivating for us to say, I want to be on the winning team, let's go to war. True humility and gentleness. And when trapped in some kind of injustice, what's God expecting his people to do? To adorn the gospel with a humble attitude. And we know that Paul himself experienced injustice, right? We know that he himself experienced injustice. Now, what about retaliation and revenge? What about retaliation and revenge for injustice? Well, Paul was in Philippi. And in Luke writes what happened to Paul in Philippi in the book of Acts. And you may be familiar with this story, but Paul was attacked by a mob. And the mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. And by the way, you know that it wasn't after their trial, right? There was no trial. There was no law and order. There was no justice for Paul and Silas. They were severely beaten. And then they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was ordered to make sure that they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in stocks. By the way, I happen to notice that Luke didn't mention that they were in prison only. He actually made a qualifier and said they weren't just in prison. Where were they? In the dungeon of the prison is where they were thrown. And around midnight, with their hands clamped and their feet in the stocks, around midnight, Paul and Silas start to feel the inspirational power of the Holy Spirit, and what do? They call for a revolution. No. They get the word out. They get the word out to go public with this injustice. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that publicly challenging injustice is wrong. I'm not saying it's the ineffective. I'm not saying Christians ought not to be engaged politically. But what I want you to notice is what Paul and Silas do. They began to sing and pray, sing and pray, sing and pray. And they were singing hymns while they were in the dungeon. If I were in the dungeon, I wouldn't be able to get my minds off the rats that I was sharing the cell with, to be honest. So they're singing and praying and singing and praying. And the other prisoners were listening. The other prisoners were listening. Paul prayed and sang hymns while he was unjustly imprisoned. And I am sure, there's no doubt that Paul knew that the other prisoners were listening to this. The guard, the prison guard, was listening to this. And so what happens? God intervenes. He intervenes miraculously. He shakes the place. There is this earthquake, and God himself breaks the chains of injustice. God himself miraculously intervenes, and he breaks the chains that held Paul and Silas unjustly. And the jailer called for lights, and he ran to the dungeon, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out, and he asked, "Sirs, can you tell me something? What must I do to be saved?" By the way, do we remember who this jailer works for? Who's he work for? Nero. This is a government official. God is going to take care of the injustice corporately, publicly, societal injustice. And right now, we see Paul doing the work of living in contrast, singing and praying. They replied, Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. And even at that hour of the night, do you know what the jailer did? The jailer cared for and washed the wounds of Paul and Silas. There was a massive heart change in the jailer. So much so that he asks, how am I saved? What you are doing, the power of your God and the beauty of how you're living for him has been so winsome and so compelling. I want you to tell me about how to receive this Jesus. And that leads him to wash and care for two prisoners that he was in charge of, who was put in charge by Nero. And I think we see a beautiful picture that the jailer, he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized into this new faith. He had heart change based on the winsomeness of Paul and Silas and the beauty of the gospel that caused a brand new approach. By the way, you'll know a side note, this, we don't have time for this, but a side note, Paul was also on the side pursuing another angle, which is they've got me imprisoned and I'm a citizen. They're making a mistake here, civilly, according to the law, but he made that a side challenge. So how do we find this new power? How do we find this new power for gentle humility instead of retaliation and revenge? How do we do it? Especially retaliation and revenge against corrupt officials. How do we do it? Well, God's unmerited kindness and love. Unmerited, everybody grab that word, grasp that word. Unmerited, it's undeserved. Nothing we did, there's no merit to it. God's unmerited kindness and love toward us starts to stir up both a new desire and a new power to treat others the same way that God treated us. So where does that power come from? There starts to be a stirring in our own hearts when we belong to Jesus to treat other people the way that God has treated us. And that power gets stirred up. Look how Paul compares us to these corrupt officials, right? So here's the context in Titus chapter 3. He's talking about the corruption of the government officials in the public square and these institutions. And look what Paul, this is incredible, look what he does. He says, once, don't forget, we too as believers who belong to Jesus now, we too were foolish and disobedient just like them. And we were misled just like them. And we became slaves to many lusts and pleasures just like them. Our lives were full of evil and envy. And we hated each other. In other words, before Jesus, or I should say this, we're only different from them since Jesus, because of Jesus, because of his loving kindness toward us. I'm not more deserving of God's favor than anybody else. Except for God's grace that intervened, I'm the same as my evil enemies, right? Let that sink in for a second. Apart from God intervening and saving my soul and bringing life transformation through the regeneration, the rebirth in my own heart, I am the same as my enemies. Paul is saying here. So what happened to us? Well, here's what happened. But even though we were like them and like that, when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love and saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, we still don't get credit for it, but because of the kind of God he is, because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. So there's newness that he has brought. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight, and he gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. In other words, through the Holy Spirit, God has washed, rebirthed, and renewed his people. Through Jesus, God has provided a way for people to be declared right and righteous in his sight, opening up eternal life and a new future in the new creation for all who believe. Through you, through the church, through people who belong to Jesus, God expects to reveal himself to all the people in power. They are going to see Jesus by seeing Jesus in believers who belong to Jesus. All the people who are slaves to their lusts and doing evil, people who are holding power in corrupt churches, in corrupt marriages, in the corrupt government, etc. But what about the laws and the courts and elections? Remain hyper-focused believer on teaching this good news and doing these good works for the benefit of everyone. So Paul tells Titus, look, I know there's other ways to bring change, but I want you to refocus, focus and refocus, focus and refocus on, in fact, hyper-focus on this teaching. Hyper-focus on this good news and doing these good works. We're not expecting our enemies to change by changing our cultural institutions. What does that mean? This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these teachings, he says, so that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. These teachings are good and beneficial for everyone. Insist on these teachings. Insist on it. Again, it would be, I think it would be more stimulating to get stirred up to fight a battle where we share the same enemy and we go to culture war. But this is the teaching to insist on. The result of teaching God's saving grace is a trust in God that leads Christian to do the good things that we want other people to do. Be the one doing the good works. And that's what this teaching leads to. Everyone then benefits, not just the church. I don't know if you know this, but you know where hospitals came from? The first hospitals that ever showed up in human history showed up because Christians who belonged to Jesus started to serve the poor and care for the sick. Do you know where orphanages came from? There were no orphanages until Christians were compelled by the person and work of Jesus to involve themselves in the good work of bringing fathers and mothers to love and care for orphans. This is a movement of Christians who did the good that were driven by the teaching of the gospel that benefited everyone. They went to work. They did the work. They took action because of all of this. This should be the focus of our conversations among the church. Not, and this is so easy to get sucked into this trap, not conversations surrounding controversies and conflicts. It's by our sharing and showing the gospel. It's by our displaying and describing the gospel. So let's get practical a bit here. And this good news of God's grace is powerful enough that it can generate new behavior. It's powerful enough that it could generate new and improved kinds of people. And these kinds of people are able now to avoid slandering and quarreling. So where does Paul take this? He goes, so this is where it leads us. It leads us to avoid some things. Let's get out of the slander and quarreling business. We are out of that business. The first of three very specific commands for believers who are living among a corrupt society is to avoid slandering and quarreling. Well, they must not slander. If they belong to Jesus, they must not slander anyone, and they must avoid quarreling. Let's not slander, avoid quarreling. So, Christians, don't slander anyone, even if they deserve it. Right? You might think of someone who deserves it. My ex-spouse deserves it. My parents did something terrible to the family. My kids have ruined our family. Don't slander your kids' coaches. Referees, fine. Not the coaches. Almost everyone. What about your rival political tribe? What about your rival political tribe? Are they included in this? They must not slander anyone? Are they included? They have to be. There is no nuance in this passage. There is no exceptions in this passage. Don't quarrel with them. And in the context here, he's talking about government officials, people who are in charge of the corruption of the institutions that our society lives in. Paul to Timothy regarding government officials, here's what he says. When Paul writes Timothy in the book of Timothy, he says, pray for them. Your government officials who you loathe, pray for them. Pray that their families thrive and meet Jesus. He says, partner with them just enough to make peace so that the gospel can advance without hindrance. Make partner with them just enough, not so far as to partner with their sin, not so far as to partner with them to accomplish sinful things, but work as far as you can to partner with the government officials so that they aren't unnecessarily clamping down on the advancement of the church and the gospel. Probably just enough to make us uncomfortable. So, avoid foolish discussions and quarreling, right? Here we've got avoid divisive people, and then we've got, avoid slandering and quarreling, and now we've got avoid foolish discussions and quarreling. In the 80s and 90s, if you were a young Christian like me, you spent a lot of time in conversations, some of them one-way lectures coming from Christian adults. I know in my home, we were battling something that it's very hard to process to think back now that we spent so much time in my home and so much attention trying to stamp out Christian rock music. Anybody grow up in the 80s and 90s in the household? Do you remember the Why Knock Rock, anti-Christian rock? Does our media need to be filtered? Do we need to have discernment? Of course we do. But I got to tell you, when I look back and think about the main messaging in my household on living for Jesus, the main message was, please get rid of that Christian rock. Now, Paul, I think, if the Apostle Paul was overseeing a church or overseeing a network of churches or overseeing a group of families, Paul might say something different. He might say, do not get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees or in quarrels and fights about obedience to Jewish laws. These things are useless and a waste of time. In other words, Paul is arguing here to stop focusing on and fighting over religious rules and traditions and rituals, church dress codes and moral behavior codes, rules for consuming unclean drink or food or entertainment. I would contend, I would be willing to have a conversation with anybody and say that Paul would have said, let's not focus on stomping out Christian rock music from homes. Let's focus on something far more important, seeing, treasuring, savoring who Jesus is. Let's adore and worship God because we're created to worship and other things are always drawing our hearts away. But let's see Jesus. Let's savor who Jesus is. By the way, long after I left home as a young Christian believer, I had a drawer full of folders and stickers and bumper stickers and magazines about Striper. I know. Still haven't repented. It's there. How many of you know who Striper is? I could tell who's been a Christian for more than 30 years. I remember listening to someone go on. It was Easter Sunday. I remember listening to somebody go on and on about what their worship leader at their church was wearing on Easter Sunday because the worship leader was wearing black. And this person went on and on and on about how it was mind-boggling and such an indictment on where the church is right now. And how far we've fallen as Christians, that on Easter, the worship leader's up there trying to lead these songs all dressed in black. And I thought to myself, it's Easter. What would it take to be in a conversation about the risen Savior, the rescuing Jesus whose tomb was empty? What would that be like? And I'm reminded of those kinds of conversations that we're having when Paul says, don't get involved in foolish discussions and quarrels and fights about all the rules and regulations of what someone ought to be wearing. Should someone who's leading the worship team on a Sunday morning be wearing flowers? Pastels? I mean, I like a little color pop on Easter, but that's what we're going to talk about all afternoon on a Sunday, on Easter Sunday. That's just one metaphor of the kinds of things that you and I get dragged into talking about that are just like this, foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees and quarrels and fights about obedience to which rule and which law and what someone ought to be wearing. Paul says, stop throwing away your time and attention on foolish online conflicts. I know he didn't say online, but I said that. And conversations that are centering around our pet peeves, that are centering around our personal offenses, and around political preferences. Paul is saying, stop throwing away our time in conversation about that. There's a winsomeness that we should be focused on. There is a beauty of Jesus that we should be demonstrating and displaying for people to see. There is a humble submission and a humble gentleness that we ought to be about demonstrating and displaying to anybody who sees us or hears us among our society, in our job, online. So, avoid divisive people. Lastly, avoid divisive people. There's a biblical mandate. I can maybe put it this way in practical application. There's a biblical mandate to unfollow fellow Christians who are blowing up your social media to condemn and to condescend other people. To uninvite fellow Christians from your small group if they're calling believers to condemn and who are condescending to everyone and anything in our society. So, you can look right here in our Bible. If people are causing divisions among you, give a first and second warning. How fun would that be, by the way, if you reply to someone who's been texting you or social media DMing you, and you're like, I'm going to give you your first warning according to Titus chapter 3. How fun would that be? I think that would probably be the end. Right, just out of, this person's nuts. I'm not even going to DM them anymore. So give them a first and second warning. After that, this is Paul telling Titus, give these people who are dividing the church body, give them a first and second warning. After that, have nothing more to do with them. You can unfollow them. You can uninvite them. For people like that have turned away from the truth and their own sins condemn them. What's their own sin? They're dividing the body over what? Over foolishness, personal pet peeves, personal offenses, and personal preferences. So who's attacking and dividing the modern American church? Now, to share with you, in my humble opinion, there's two types of people that are dividing the modern church, churches like ours. One of the types would be a Christian politician or a conservative right, Christian right political analyst. Secondly, it would be patriotic pastors or patriotic self-proclaimed prophets calling out and condemning all Christians, not just non-Christians, but calling out and condemning all Christians and churches who are advocating that believers follow the upside-down kingdom approach of the Sermon on the Mount. Pastors and church leaders who are calling believers to humble submission, to submission, gentleness, to love and kindness the way that Jesus is loving and kind according to the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll see here that the warning, these pastors and leaders are warning churches like ours, pastors like me are warning churches like ours against neglecting and discrediting God's kingdom by prioritizing the building of the American kingdom. And secondly, pastors and teachers like me who are advocating for an upside-down kingdom approach that's taught by Jesus that we read over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, which is there is a new upside-down way to approach the world. And these people rant and rave with condescension and condemnation. And they and when you're calling for people to express Jesus' gentle love and his humility, then you're called soft. Let me say that again. If I or if we express and call our church to Jesus' gentle love and humility, then we, church leaders, are called soft. If we call the church to wise submission to political officials, we're called weak. And this battle is raging in the public Christian leadership space. That if you say, here's how Jesus did it, do it like Jesus did it, then you're soft and weak. Soft and weak. Because we're not morally outraged enough to start engaging in the culture war. And what I'm saying is it's possible to be fully engaged politically, legislate, vote, shape policy and thinking and know your stuff, but also to have an attitude that's transformational, that's winsome to the gospel, that's serving and adorning the gospel with good works. Essentially, here's what Paul says. Again, Titus chapter 2, verse 10. What's our goal? What are we going for? Then they will make the teaching about our God, our Savior, attractive in every way. So the objective is attracting the corrupt to the gospel. And the counterfeit objective is attacking our moral enemies. Attracting or attacking. I feel like those are the choices we're being given. You can either attack or attract. That's what I feel like the choices that we're being given as the church. And the letter to Titus shows us Paul's missionary strategy for how these churches could become agents of transformation among their corrupt culture. Change cannot be won by waging a culture war, nor by simply assimilating into the Cretan culture and doing everything that they do. There is a contrast. If you're a Christian, you live wisely, and you wisely participate in the culture with contrast. With the objective, what am I trying to do? Adorn the gospel, right? Decorate it with beauty. Decorate it with winsomeness. Decorate it with humble submission. And maybe we see God intervene like he did with Paul and Silas. Maybe we see the chains fall off all the sick and distorted and damaged institutions. Maybe we see the healing that takes place in the community because heart by heart by heart, lives are being changed and good works are being done to shine brightly by believers. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I pray today that you'd translate the truth. Give it roots in our hearts. Give us clarity in our hearts. Help us to see and know where you are directing us, where you're challenging us, where you're convicting us. I pray today, God, that our approach to our culture would be biblically alive, that we'd be so cautious to follow the attackers and so compelled to be one of the attractors. Help us to avoid the foolish conversations, the divisiveness among the society and among churches. We pray for wisdom and clarity. God, I pray that you'd bring freedom to us to be who you have designed us to be, to live in contrast the way you've designed us to live. And it would affect our marriages, our households, and our society. And we pray that you'd be at work deeply in us. And above all, would we be reminded today that the way you treat us is the way that we treat other people. Unmerited love and unmerited kindness. Nothing anyone deserves. In fact, the opposite. By mercy, they don't get what they deserve. Why? Because that's how you have saved and rescued us. We pray today that that would resonate in our hearts together. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?